Well, my theme this morning for our sermon is family religion. And family religion has always been a prominent theme in the Reformed Protestant faith. As a matter of fact, not just for the Reformed Protestant faith, but the Lutherans as well have stressed family religion. As a matter of fact, most of your confessional churches, those churches that actually have a confession of faith, who have taken time to say, not only we believe the Bible, but here is what we believe the Bible teaches, have a tendency to stress the passing on of that faith from generation to generation. This theme comes out in our Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith rightly and biblically emphasizes the public worship of the gathered church on the Lord's Day. That's the emphasis in the New Testament. But we also find as part of that instruction to the gathered church, for example, in Ephesians and Colossians that we'll be looking at this morning, we find an emphasis on family religion as well. Family religion should flow out of true biblical worship in the church. That is, if the church is worshiping God biblically, this should stir us up to want to seek the Lord together as family units of the church. And family religion supports the biblical worship of the church. It works both ways because as the family seeks the Lord together throughout the week, they come better prepared to worship the Lord with the church family on the Lord's Day. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 21, section 6, says this, and I'm going to read the whole section here to us. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself. So more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. So we see there in the mid-1600s this emphasis in the Reformed Protestants at that point. It was still their emphasis, as it had been for Calvin and the other early leaders in the Reformed Protestant faith, this emphasis on the family worshiping the Lord in daily. As a matter of fact, after the assembly at Westminster Abbey had put together the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, then the Scottish theologians, when they went back to Scotland, put together some other documents as well. And many are not as familiar with these, but you can find them online or you can find them in older versions of the Confession of Faith. Some of you might have the green-blue copy that was used in the church, I think, here during Pastor Gordon's time. And in the back of that, those versions, you will find these documents. One of them is called the Directory for Family Worship in 1647. This directory was put together. And it's actually to help guide the family in worshiping the Lord together as a family. And if you're interested in knowing more about that or just reading, it's not a long document. You can just type in the Directory for Family Worship into Google, and it will actually bring up, you'll actually go to some different locations where you can read it in full. It's like 3 or 4 pages, probably. And I wanted to summarize some of the things that taught, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to give you as full a summary as I was going to. Let me just say this. It gives in, as its third main point, it tells the head of the household some ways in which the family should worship the Lord together. The head of the house should lead the family in heeding biblical warnings, recognizing God's judgment, and obeying God's commands. And this will include the head of the house, the father, husband, entertaining questions or concerns on the part of all the members of the household. He must remember, though, that he is not a minister of the gospel by reason of being head of the household. And that's an important matter for today, because you have some that are dropping out of church, and the husband, father, says, I'll just lead my family. We'll just be our own little church here at home. And that's really not true to God's word. It's actually, the point I was after was the second point, the main ingredients of family worship, prayer and praise, and praise would especially mean for the Scottish theologians the singing of the Book of Psalms. Prayer and praise, this is for the family, reading of Scripture and the Catechism with a short explanation by the head of the family. And that would often include both admonition, here's what we ought to do, rebuke, we need to quit doing certain things, and promises from God's Word. The rest of the document is interesting. You will find they stress strongly the need for the father to take seriously his duties as the head of the family. The eighth point emphasizes that the head of the house on the Lord's Day ought to make sure that the Lord's Sabbath is kept. The Lord's Day is kept. When the family gets home from public worship, he can, for example, ask them questions about the sermon and then make sure they spend the day in seeking the Lord in a faithful use of the means of grace according to their various abilities and ages. So those are some of the recommendations made in the Directory for Family Worship. And there are a number of really important points that are made in that directory. Family religion, then, has been an important aspect of Protestant religion because Protestant religion, as it was originally and throughout its early centuries, was primarily concerned to follow the Bible as God's authoritative word. And the Bible itself teaches the idea of the family in covenant with God in Jesus Christ. So the fathers and husbands are to lead their families in knowing God, in following God's word and obeying His word by the grace of Jesus Christ. They are to lead their families in worshiping God in Christ. And we're going to trace a bit of this biblical revelation of family religion in five of those texts that we read earlier today. So if you take a look at that insert again that had the verses on it. First, Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19, we had read. And let me just give us the context here quickly. Jehovah God is meeting, he's taken some kind of physical form for the purpose of meeting with Abraham, the patriarch. And he's meeting with Abraham while two angels, also have taken on a physical form, are ready to go on to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it because of their great wickedness. And as these angels are ready to depart, Yahweh, or Jehovah, asks this rhetorical question, shall I make known what I'm going to do now, that is to Sodom and Gomorrah, shall I make it known to Abraham? Because I've chosen Abraham to know me and to command his children and household to keep my way, to do justice and righteousness, so that I will bring to pass the promises I've given him. By the way, note there, divine sovereignty, God's promises that he's going to fulfill, and human responsibility is part of what God has sovereignly determined. It's as the seed of Abraham listen to Abraham and follow in the way of the true religion that God carries out the promises he makes to them. And so both the way, the means, and the end are determined by God, but the means involves God's covenant people taking seriously family religion. And so the conclusion here from that text that I would draw is this: family religion is part of the very goal. It's of the covenant of grace. Not just Abraham's personal walk with God alone, but right from the start, the covenant includes Abraham teaching his seed the way of the Lord, the way of righteousness and justice, so that they can experience the promise that God is making in this covenant. And so he is to teach the Lord's way. And the Lord's way would include evangelizing, that is, challenging his children and his seed to seek the Lord and to be saved by God's grace, and also worship, having them gather together to worship the true and living God. Now, we push the fast forward button, and we skip ahead quite a ways to several hundred years to the book of Deuteronomy, as far as the historic setting. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and here's the context. 40 years after Jehovah has delivered Israel out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness, that's the context. And the unbelieving generation are now all dead. Now their grown children are ready to enter the promised land, and they're being challenged to put their faith in the Lord because their parents had not done so and had died in the wilderness, had not been allowed to enter the promised land. And now they're being challenged. You know, they will be given the promised land, but they must put their faith in the God of the covenant. In verses 4 and 5, this means that they must first remember that there is only one true God. And this one true God is Jehovah or Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And they are all commanded to love this one true God with all their heart, soul, and might, with all that they are. By the way, the exclusivity of divine revelation and claiming that there is only one true God has never been a popular message. There are those who say that, you know, we have a hard time communicating that message today in our postmodern culture, and that we have extra reasons why it's more difficult. But actually, never has this been a popular message. And we have the exact same challenges that they had back in Moses' day, for example. The peoples among whom Moses lived, those peoples believed in many gods. And they, for the most part, they believed it was, you know, they would have believed it was very narrow to believe there was only one true God. And yet that is exactly what the one true God affirms and what he commands us to affirm, that there is one true God and that he's made himself known to us in this revelation that today we refer to as the Bible. We are to love this God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, what else is involved in this command in Deuteronomy 6? Well, in verse 6, they are to hide God's word in their hearts. This is critical for what comes next in verse 7. They must hide God's word in their hearts. God's people must be a people of the word. They must take the word of God, the truth of God's word, and believe it and embrace it, to heed the warnings, to believe the promises, to take seriously the commands of God's word. That's how we hide it in our hearts. Then verse 7, as a result, they're also to teach God's word to their children, and not just to teach God's word to their children, to diligently teach God's word to their children. Now, diligently means you put out your best effort at this. It means you're consistent. A diligent worker is not the kind that works hard, you know, for 5 minutes and then he takes it easy the next five, and you can't rely on him to be consistent in his efforts. He does his best, and he does his best consistently. God commands us to be diligent in teaching God's word to our children. This will mean regular family devotions. For example, he says, talk of my commands when you sit in the house. I think that would be basically what we refer to as a devotional time together, a time of worship together as a family. But it also means the other times, more casual times, when you talk about the Lord and his word as occasion gives the opportunity. And this is where he says, talk about my commands when you walk along the way together as a family. The father, the parents teaching the children God's word must be a daily work that they do, something they do daily and throughout the day, that we keep the Lord before us and before our families. And we see that when he says, you know, think about the Lord and teach this word to your children when you lie down, when you rise up. At the beginning and the end of the day, throughout the day, keep the Lord always in the forefront. And then verse 8, God's commands are to affect what we do, how we do our daily task. He says, bind the commands as a family on your hands. There is almost the picture of you take a little card or something and you, or maybe a piece of cloth, and you somehow inscribe on it God's commands, and you tie it around your wrist so it hangs out over your hands. But you weren't literally supposed to do that, of course, though some probably did. But the point is, your hands speak of what you do. It speaks of your life's calling, whether as a housewife or an engineer or whatever your task is, a construction worker. You're to let God's word guide you in how you do your life's work. So what you do throughout the day, God's word is to guide you. And also, you're to allow God's word then to affect how you think. He says, bind them as a frontlet between your eyes. Again, the idea maybe of like a piece of cloth with the commands written on it, and you let them hang down between your eyes. Well, of course, you don't really want to do that, do you? You're not going to be able to see very good. The point is that, you know, we look at something, we think about it, and so often the eye is used for the mind by analogy in the Scriptures. When Jesus says, have a single eye, he's talking about concentrate in your thinking on the kingdom of God. And here, we're to let our minds dwell on God's truth. That is, God's Word controls what we do, our hands, and what we think, or how we think, our eyes. And verse 9, because of our obedience to God's Word, then our homes, our families, ought to be recognized as Christian homes by those on the outside. Others should be able to see that we are a family, we are a household who loves the true God, not because we preach at them with words so much as by how we conduct our personal and family lives. And that is one thing. We live in a time, it is true, when many have turned away in our culture from the biblical worldview, and that will make a genuine Christian who's genuinely trying to guide his household in the Word of God stand out more and more. You know, in other words, if you don't want to ever be different, how are you going to follow Christ? Because we live in a Christless culture. We live in a culture that rejects Christ. And so you have to decide, am I going to follow Christ or am I going to fit in? Because you're probably not going to fit in if you're going to follow Christ in postmodern culture. It's a very wicked culture, both in its priorities, in its philosophies, and in its actions. And we should stick out. We should stick out from others as Christian households. And we see that in verse 9 when he says, write the commands on the doorpost and on the gates of your house. Now, there were Jewish people who literally wrote the commandments on the doors of their house. But again, that's not the main point. That's not really the point here, is it? Anybody could, you know, put a little banner out in front of their house with the Ten Commandments on it. That doesn't mean they're taking the Ten Commandments seriously on the inside of that house. What he's talking about is the fact of a family who seeks the Lord together, led by, you know, a godly husband, father who leads them in the way of the Lord, and they begin to look different from the non-Christian culture around them. They look different. Others can tell that there's something different here as far as God is concerned. So in conclusion here to Deuteronomy 6, family religion includes doctrinal teaching of God's Word as well as a practical emphasis on how to live for God in Christ and serving and worshiping the Lord together. And then Acts chapter 2, the context here is Peter. He's preaching he's continuing the preaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost. A large crowd's gathered around the apostles. They're all preaching Jesus as the Messiah. And the crowd is convicted of their sin, and particularly their sin of rejecting the Messiah and wanting him crucified. And Peter acts as a spokesman for the apostles when the crowd cries out, what must we do? What can we do to be right with God? And Peter tells them, he says, they must all repent of their sin. That is, they must turn from their old life and turn to God. They must do this by trusting in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior. They must take the sign of the covenant upon themselves, Christian baptism in the name of the Trinity, as a sign and seal of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, and as a sign and seal of the reception of the Holy Spirit, giving new life in Jesus Christ. And as in the Old Testament, Peter tells them this promise is for all the people who were there and listening to the gospel preaching, as well as their children. Here is family religion again. It was also a promise for all who would hear thereafter, whether people close at hand or people as far off as the other end of the other side of the earth, as many as would be affectionately called by the Lord our God. So again, in regard to our subject of family religion, the promise of the gospel is to be taught and emphasized to our children whom we present for baptism with the covenant sign just as always been the case in the covenant of grace since Abraham's time. Let us remember that the New Testament views the covenant with Abraham as the covenant of grace in a preliminary form, while the New Covenant is the exact same covenant in its fulfilled form. We do not have less, but we have more in the New Covenant fulfillment. If the Old Testament believers could present their covenant children to the Lord, giving their children the sign of the covenant, and we can't in the New Covenant, we would have less privilege, not more privilege. And that's one of the key reasons for understanding that we are to present our children and have a privilege of presenting our children as we did Joseph David French this morning to the Lord with baptism. And then the last two texts I'm going to cover together, they're really parallel texts, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, Colossians 3, 20 and 21. And the context here is this is all part, in both these epistles, this is part of being filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians, or, to put it in a different way, the exact same point, being filled or controlled by God's Word, which is the way he words it in Colossians. Children are commanded. He's writing to churches of Jesus Christ, epistles that were read out loud to the congregations of Jesus Christ. And the dependent children are commanded to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right before God. As we see from the fifth commandment, a commandment that actually contains a promise of divine blessing for all those who obey that commandment. Colossians adds that this is well-pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Spirit-filled children who are really filled with God's Spirit and filled with the grace of Jesus Christ. One thing that characterizes that being that walk with the Lord is that they are obedient to their parents in the Lord. And then he goes on and he commands fathers as heads of households to not provoke to wrath or to exasperate their children. That is, don't lay before the children a stumbling block, so they grow tempted to grow sinfully angry or to become discouraged or to give up in despair. And how can we exasperate or provoke our children? Well, we can do it by either a too rigid approach to parenting, almost like a Marine sergeant who's always yelling and regimenting every part of life. That will exasperate a child. Or, actually, the opposite will also exasperate a child. Too loose an approach to parenting, where there is an absence of loving discipline and structure. It creates insecurity in the heart of the child and a sense of not being very important to mom and dad, who aren't really giving them the kind of attention that God's Word commands the parents to. So instead of provoking to wrath or exasperating the children, fathers are commanded to bring the children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The first word there that's translated by the New King James as training is a word that suggests discipline and a molding of the life. And the second word that the New King James translates admonition is a word that suggests doctrinal instruction and a molding of the mind, the thinking, the attitudes. This is the task of the covenant parent. We are not born a clean slate. We can write anything upon it we want to. We're born with a sinful nature. We need both the discipline and we need the instruction, doctrinal instruction, so we learn how to think right about God and about reality, and we learn how to live in the way that God has commanded us to in this world that He has created. This is what we are to do so that we do not exasperate the children. And perhaps one of the best ways of understanding the text then is to put it like this: bring the children up in the discipline and the instruction of God's Word. Teach them the doctrinal truth and show them the proper way to apply that truth in how they live their lives, and help them walk in the way that God has commanded. So in conclusion here to Ephesians and Colossians text, family religion is part of serving God, part of following Jesus Christ, an important part of biblical faith. Children are to learn from their parents, to obey their parents, or they will be found rebels against God who refuse His blessing upon their lives. Parents, and particularly fathers as heads of households, are to be loving and not harsh, but at the same time to discipline and to teach God's Word with authority. In conclusion, we find here then an emphasis on the husband, father, as head of the household, leading in family religion. Family religion is more than just the devotional time you do together as a family, but it certainly includes family worship. But it is broader than that. We are to bring the children up in the Word of God. And we are to do this, one, by being loving and yet firm. We are to do it also then by being structured and yet not militarily rigid. We are to have a strong authority and yet be approachable by those who need help and need children seeking us out for encouragement to help them in their walk with the Lord. And I would like to suggest that that's a task I've just described here, that the Bible describes, that's beyond any of us, left to our own resources. How can we reach that kind of beautiful balance that is described there in Colossians and Ephesians and in Deuteronomy? Well, what is needed is the parents themselves to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in the way of His Word. This is why Deuteronomy begins not with teach your children. Deuteronomy begins with love the Lord and hide His Word in your heart and then diligently teach your children. It has to begin there. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can enable us to be balanced parents or balanced in our approach to raising the children. And let me just say here, we will not be perfect as parents. If you're not a parent, it's very easy to judge those who do are parents of young children and to say, why don't they do a better job? The only thing I can say on that is if you ever have young children of your own that you're responsible for, you're going to find out that you just inherited the hardest job here on earth that you ever had. There's no harder job that I've experienced, I don't think, than trying to raise little sinners in the faith and repentance of Jesus Christ. That is a very difficult task. It's a very rewarding task when we give ourselves wholly over to it by the grace of Christ. But it's a very difficult task, and it's easy to criticize if you're not in the midst of the task. Or even if you have it behind you. You know, if your children have been grown now for a couple of decades, it might be easy to forget all that was really involved in bringing them up in the fear of the Lord. It's easy as covenant parents who have young children we're striving to raise in the Lord, or as covenant parents whose children are already grown. They're either following the Lord or they're not, but we've done our job, and the results are with the Lord. It's easy for us to second guess ourselves. It's easy for us to condemn ourselves. It's easy for us to say, oh, if only I had done this different. If only I had done that different. Well, of course, we're not perfect parents. That would go against the biblical doctrine of sanctification, doesn't it? If you claim you've never made a mistake as a covenant parent, you must believe in instantaneous sanctification, that you've been without sin. But if you believe in progressive sanctification, ipso facto, that means that you were not a perfect parent. That hopefully you were growing in your parenting, but you weren't perfect. And we can second guess ourselves forever and just discourage ourselves. We need to trust that God's providence included not only the right things we did, but God's providential dealings with our children included our mistakes as well. Because doesn't it? Doesn't God's providence extend to all His creatures and all their actions, as our shorter catechism rightly affirms? Even my mistakes were part of what God used as I gave my children to the Lord and sought to raise them in His name and with His Word. And what if we weren't walking with the Lord when we were raising our children? What if we can't say, well, I did my best spiritually? Even there's no cause for despair. If I've looked to the Lord, if I've given myself to Him, if I've trusted in Him and followed in His way, and now I look back on my past, well, what is the gospel about except that God is this God of miraculous grace who's not tied down to what has happened in my past as far as what he can do for me now, right now, in the present and in the future. If I believe that because I maybe wasn't walking with the Lord and I didn't bring my children up like I should have, spiritually speaking, if I believe it's all hopeless now, well, then I've allowed Satan to trick me into implicitly denying the gospel. Nothing's hopeless before this side of seeing God face to face as far as what might happen. Because God is the God of sovereign grace. And so whoever we are as parents, part of biblical family religion is giving our children to the Lord, whether they're grown or whether we're still raising them, and seeking to be a witness for them of God's Word and living for the Lord before them and trusting in God's grace to hear our earnest prayers and our consistent, diligent prayers on their behalf. So we are to take seriously then the fact that our walk with the Lord is not just for us. It's for our family. As families, we are to seek the Lord, to teach God's Word, to follow in the way of God's Word. You know, when you think about the balance that we see here in regard to training children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and the need to be loving and yet firm, to be a strong authority and yet approachable and viewed as a loving, caring father and mother, I think of the gospel and the law of God and how God relates to us by both gospel and law. The law, you know, first comes to us and shows us our sin and shows us our spiritual weakness and inability as sinners. And in doing so, it drives us to the gospel. And the gospel is God's free grace, freely pardoning all our sins for Christ's sake, reckoning us as righteous with the righteousness of God's Son, reconciling us to a loving Heavenly Father who freely forgives us and is making us new. And how does He make us new? He turns around and sends us back to His moral law again. Only this time, not as a condemner of our sins, but as a structure of love in which we can experience and live out what it means to have the love of God in our hearts as we live in this loving way. What is the Ten Commandments except a law of love, as the apostles tell us in the New Testament? And this is how we should approach teaching our children the commandments of God. This is the law of love. I don't commit adultery because it's unloving toward God and toward others to commit adultery. I don't steal because that's unloving. You see, it's not a contrast between authority and love, but it's an authority that helps us and directs us to really learn what love is. And that's what we have in the gospel and in the law. And that's why as a Christian, justified by faith and growing in sanctification, my own relationship with God within the context of His gospel and law enables me to learn what it means to be a loving parent who is also an authority who directs them into the Word of God's truth. Let's pray together. We desire to worship You as a church, Heavenly Father, in that way that Your Word commands. We pray that You would strengthen us to this end, that we would worship You in that way that honors You. We desire then as members of Your church to worship You as families and as individuals, and to worship You not just at those moments we're together as a church family, but also throughout the week, to lift up Your name upon our lips and within our hearts in praise and thanksgiving to You. And also, Lord, to renew our commitment to You day by day and moment by moment, that we are Your people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We belong to You. We are indwelt by Your Holy Spirit, and we want to live to Your glory and honor and praise. And as families, Lord, we want to live to Your honor and to Your glory. And we pray, Lord, that You would forgive us as parents our many failures, but also encourage us and renew within us, Lord, that comfort of the gospel as we look to You to work in the hearts of our children, as we earnestly give them to You in prayer, and zealously try to communicate to them your gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for again for our covenant children, that they would be drawn to you, effectually called by your Spirit, granted repentance from dead works, and brought to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would grow in your grace. Oh, that they would know you, and that as families, we would bring glory and honor to you. As a church, that we would exalt your word in our midst. Oh, Lord, again, we pray you would forgive us our failures. Strengthen us, Lord, in using the means of grace that you've given to us. And grant us, Lord, that peace that passes understanding as we give ourselves over to you and to your word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.